As I mentioned last time that I was with you a couple weeks ago, I do appreciate the opportunity to come before you to share God's word and even the opportunity to do a series through a book with someone else. This is my first time kind of partnering through that, so it's been a good experience. I've really appreciated and enjoyed it, and so thank you for the opportunity to do that. The opportunity, or maybe the requirement, because I couldn't be here in the middle, or however that worked out. God has been good to us. I hope he's been good to you. He's definitely been good in our preparation together. To start off this week, I want to begin with actually just asking my wife. She's agreed to, I'm not surprising her, read through our passage for today. So Haggai chapter 2, verse 10 through 23. Thank you very much. Let me just ask God to be with us. God, be with us as we look at your word in detail and speak to us, challenge us in this, and I pray this all in Jesus' name. So, I want to begin again this week in asking the children in here a few questions. So, children, are you ready? Do you know that I'm talking to you? Maybe you think you're a child, and that's fine. That's fine. You're welcome to be a part of this. So here's the question I'm going to ask you, children in here. We'll see if this works. I'm a little nervous about this one. Did your mommy and daddy love you yesterday? Yes? Okay, how do you know that? How do you know? They always love you. Okay, so you're confident in that. Okay, think about like a year ago or sometime in the last year. How do you know that your mommy and daddy love you? You just know? Do you think sometimes do they say that? Do they tell you they love you? Yeah, they do. Do sometimes they show you they love you? Have they shown you that they love you by taking care of you, maybe giving you food, those kinds, letting you stay inside the house and not making you sleep outside? Maybe they show you they love you in what they do as well, right? Okay, so let's try the next question. Do your mommy and daddy love you today? Yes, okay. How do you know that? They always do. Okay, that's the answer here in the front, kind of consensus. Have they said it today? I'm not putting parents on the spot. I'm not sure I've completely said it to every one of my children today, but I should have. I mean, I feel convicted now in this moment. But did they say they loved you? Well, maybe, yes. Have they shown you they loved you? I hope so. I mean, I don't know if you ate breakfast or not, but or something like that. And here's the next question. This is a really tricky one. Will your mommy and daddy love you tomorrow? How do you know that? Just sure of it? You're sure because of what they've done already in the past, right? You're sure because of what you see them doing today, and so you can be pretty confident that in the future they're going to continue that love, right? I'm not saying this is a perfect example, but it is kind of getting into it. That's the way most relationships function. We are capable of counting on someone or something being consistent when it's shown itself to be consistent, right? You hopefully, in the best sense or in the most, in the best way, your family shows its love by its consistent showing of and saying of, telling of its love. And this is kind of the focus of what Haggai is getting into at the end of this book. God is challenging his people again. He's challenging them to be serious about their relationship to him. Continues from the beginning of the book. After he gets their attention and points to their failure to love him, shown in their actions of not rebuilding the temple, we've already even talked about that, we'll see that God turns instead the spotlight from them and maybe their unfaithfulness, their starting their concurrent faithfulness, which they are finding, and then he points the spotlight on himself. Throughout this book, Haggai is incredibly precise, and precise enough in his dating that scholars are pretty sure that both chapter 2, verse 10 and 20 reference December 18th, 520 BC. pretty specific there. They didn't really miss much. This is the three-month anniversary since the work of renewal began in chapter 1, verse 14. I was not able to be with you guys here last week when and the week before I shared God's challenge, get to work, build the temple, and then Trent was able to share with you the people's response, which is awesome. They respond and get to work. They do what God says, and we don't always get examples of that in the Bible. We don't always get examples of that in our own lives, but here they did. And the biggest difference, though, in our what we're going to look at today is the difference in verse 10 and verse 20 of who is being spoken to. These two different oracles, and I'll use this word, this is God talking. It's not a prophecy necessarily, and it's not a curse. It's just God talking to his people, informing them of something, having a conversation with them, which is just very fascinating that God would even do such a thing. I mean, that's an act of love, an act that gods don't do. Like, that doesn't make sense, but God cares enough about his people to interact with them. God's first address to the people of God in Jerusalem is to God's people in Jerusalem as a group. And then in verse 20, it shifts to God speaking to Zerubbabel and to others because of Zerubbabel. The passage that Nathan shared with us earlier about Zerubbabel sounds really kind of mystic. And there are a few things that you're saying, what's going on? The two people, gold stuff, oil flowing. Like, here we have a much more practical experience. This is the sort of firsthand experience of Zerubbabel, or at least God's message to Zerubbabel. So let's look at his initial challenge to God's people. That's where we start. God begins by addressing the religious leaders of the people and specifically asks about some finer points of how holiness and uncleanliness, sinfulness in a way, but uncleanliness are transferred or not. He asks in verse 12 about carrying around holy meat in your clothing, holy meat from the sacrifices to God. How do you carry those around in your clothing? And if you touch things with that, does that holiness transfer? And then touching dead bodies. And if you touch a dead body, you are unclean. And does that unholiness transfer? And we just stop and go, what does this mean? How does this work? How many of you actually in your daily lives or this last week have been concerned about how you are carrying around your holy meat in your clothing from your temple sacrifice? How many of us have even considered that? Are we doing it right or not? Do you know the laws that seem to be here are likely the laws that regard this are found in Leviticus 7, 15 through 17. It's probably a fellowship offering reference. When was the last time you read through the holiness laws that regard this in Leviticus 6, 27, regarding how sacrificial offerings can actually make garments become holy? Specific garments, specific things, there's lots of details here, but this passage doesn't get to that. Before we get too caught up in the details, God is setting up a comparison of two scenarios. So we can get caught up in all of this, but the scenarios are what's really important. The first scenario, the fabric that a priest would carry the meat from a holy temple sacrifice cannot pass on its holiness. Okay? That's one thing. And there's a second scenario that God brings up. The second scenario involves a person who is unclean by touching a dead body. They've touched a dead body for whatever reason. Maybe they had to take care of the body in the situation or whatever. And God asks if their unholiness can pass from them, because they've been touching a dead body, to something else. And the answer to that question is yes. The garments, your shirt, it'd be like the edge of your shirt that you're carrying around meat in, cannot transfer holiness. And you, after having touched a dead body, can transfer this unholiness or uncleanliness. And we could spend a lot of time talking about these details. And I can talk with you afterwards if you want to have that conversation. But for now, let me tell you what's really going on here. God is making an illustration. He is illustrating a concept he wants them to get. And because we don't know all these details intimately, we might miss it. So I'm going to try to do the best I can to explain it. And actually, I'm going to appeal to somebody greater than I. One of the best examples I could find, or the best sort of example that illustrates the same thing, is from J. Alec Mortier, I don't know how you say his name, commentary on Haggai. And he explains with this illustration, it's the same concept. God wasn't trying to make a point about holy meat or touching dead bodies. He was trying to bring something that people understood to their minds so they understood how serious things were. And this is the way he explains it, maybe a more modern way. If God said to us, if you touch something with a dirty hand, you go out and you play in the mud for a while, and if you touch something, like your kids come in, I don't know, I'm making this up from his illustration now. They come into the house and they touch the stove with their muddy hands, they will leave a mark, a dirty mark, and that item will be dirty and need cleaning, right? You're going to have to scrub it down. But if you come in and you have clean hands and you touch the stove as well, you're not going to leave a clean mark. There's no transfer of that cleanliness, right? You just say, the stove's still clean, okay. We could only agree with that point, right? Your kids come in with muddy hands and they grab your coat, it's going to be dirty. If they come in and their hands, they just wash their hands, they're clean, hopefully dry now, and then they touch your coat, you don't think anything of it. Now, the question in their day would not be, what is he saying? And the question in our day about the muddy hands would not be like, well, are you sure? No, we would just say, why are we talking about this? How is this making a difference? In the end of verse 13, the priests and the people would not have been confused by what was said, but why are we even asking this at all? And then we have verse 14. Look at verse 14. Then Haggai answered and said, so it is with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. The application of God's illustration is that the people are unclean. They are not like the meat or the garment, which is holy. They are more like the person who has touched the dead body. They are now unclean. And are spreading this in all that they do. Even their sacrifices are unclean. They have muddy hands, and then they touch things, and they do things. It's muddy now too. Their only hope is that this God of theirs has not abandoned them, because they're messing it all up. Why? What are they doing, or what have they done wrong? And this is a review from chapter 1. They had neglected God's temple. They were building their lives and their houses rather than God's house. It's not so much actually the building of the temple that is the issue as much as what not building the temple showed about them and who they are and what they care about. They weren't focused on God, and they are smearing the mud of their sin everywhere they go. But wait. We've read through this book. Last week was all about how things have changed, right? The temple is being constructed. This is what we have been talking about in the previous verses right before this. They've been working on the temple now for 3 months. They've been faithful. They're doing good things again, and this is true. Throughout Scripture, we see this pattern, and God's pointing out the seriousness of what's going on. Heart change leads to behavioral change. You do things because of what's inside. God expects our behavior to change, sure, but he is clear that behavior is simply a reflection of our heart. We even talked about that in Sunday school a little bit. How do we handle and deal with the laws of God? Well, they come first from the heart. The heart change. They're doing, these people in Haggai's day are doing good things again, and that's good. Throughout Scripture, we see that pattern of change. God expects everything to change, but because we are changed. God's not questioning his people. He is showing them how important their inner faithfulness is. That's what he's trying to get to. It's not their works, but their focus on and love for God that really matters. Faithfulness, heart change, and commitment to God are important. But if God wants faithfulness from us, there's a question, like, is he faithful? I can ask a child, do you love your parents? And I hope the answer is, I would want the answer, it should be in the right situation, in the right family, the answer should be, yes, I love my parents. Okay, do your parents love you? Now, that's a natural question. And so if God is asking faithfulness of his people and pointing out the need for faithfulness, he also expects the question of, oh wait, is God faithful? And that's where we jump in verse 15. Now then, this is verse 15, and then I'm going to skip ahead to 17. So verse 15, now then consider from this day onward, before the stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? So before you got started, how did it go? And then I'm going to skip through some of his examples. He says, verse 17, I struck you. God says, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail. Yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. I did all of this. I pointed out your problem by making your life unsatisfying, dissatisfying. Your investments didn't come through. The clothes you bought weren't good enough. They weren't warm enough. The things that you got, the nice houses you built, they weren't enough for you. Life wasn't good. In chapter 1, verse 1 through 11 that we talked about last time I was here, God challenges his people to consider how they were focused on themselves, their personal benefit, and not God. All they were doing was working, and working for was not really helping them, though, in life. Life was empty. Life was unfulfilling. And then God gave them the shocking declaration that he's the one that was doing it. He was spoiling all their plans. God repeats this idea here in chapter 2, but he's pointing not so much to their unfaithfulness, but he's actually pointing to his faithfulness. God wants them to recognize he was faithful in the past, even when they weren't. He was faithful to them, even when they weren't being faithful to him. Looking at the past, they can see that God was faithful even when they were not, and he never rejected them. Instead, he challenged them. Let me see something more when we get to verse 18. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, very specific, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, the olive trees have yet yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. So far, God's people have received nothing for their renewed commitment in building God's temple. They don't see it. The crops have not, they've been sown, they've planted their crops, but they are not harvesting them yet. Nothing is visible. But God is promising them that they should continue because he is blessing them even now. He is and will bless them, particularly in the form of their harvest. He's very specific about what he's talking about with them here. But now that their devotion is renewed, shown by their action in the temple building, which declares that God matters to them again. God matters to them now. They want to have the Lord in their midst. The Lord responds by marking the date off on his calendar as the beginning of the time of blessing. That's what God's declaration is here. I was faithful in the past, even when you weren't. And now in the present, I'm faithful as well. This is the day that blessing begins. And that is a big promise to them. God says, I was faithful in the past, I'm faithful in the present, and do you want to guess what my next point is? I wasn't very creative. I have no catchy surprises here. This is simply God's message to his people in this book. Faithful in the past, faithful in the present. What's your guess? Faithful in the future, right? It's going to be faithful in the future. Let's consider how God says this. He ends his speaking through Haggai by giving a final oracle, a final message to Zerubbabel specifically, the political figure of God's people. And here he says that, verse 21, a little bit in, he's about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, everyone by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts. God declares that he's going to destroy the strength of nations. This is specifically the nations that hold Judah in captivity right now in Haggai's day, in Zerubbabel's day. God promises he's going to shake things, shake things up, I don't know. He will destroy armies and remove rulers and kingdoms. He's already suggested this shaking idea back in chapter 2, verse 6 and 9, just before our passage. And here he adds to the idea of overthrowing chariots and riders, reference to the destruction of the Egyptian army that they would have recognized from Exodus 14. And the armies are being destroyed by the sword of their brother. That sounds really weird, but it's specifically a reference to Ezekiel 38. We see those same things. The people would have said, oh, look, God is faithful. God was faithful. He's going to be faithful. And what does this mean? It doesn't have the same meaning for us, you and me. But what would it mean for a nation that is still not sovereign over itself? God's people are here as an occupied people. Other nations control them. They're submitted to a foreign power who ultimately doesn't recognize God as their God. And so the idea that God would bring them and liberate them is a huge thing for them. To them, these words say that God's going to do something really big. And these verses bring the book of Haggai back to where it began. In verse 1, verses 1 and 2, God addresses Zerubbabel. And here he returns to Zerubbabel as the he's the political leader, as I said, but he's more than just a political leader, the governor of the area. He is the heir of the promises of David. God calls Zerubbabel a signet ring specifically here. And one commentary, I guess the question we need to ask, what's a signet ring? That would be kind of like the ring, that would be kind of like a signature or an authority, a symbol of authority of the king. So he's going to declare, you will have the authority of God either placed upon you or you will be my authority, whichever way. And we can say, okay, that's interesting. He's going to be God's authority. But one commentary really points out a problem here. Zerubbabel is the Davidic descendant. He was, in reality, heir to absolutely nothing. There's no Davidic kingdom anymore. No empire to rule or royal acclaim to enjoy. The whole Davidic enterprise, the whole power of David's line has kind of run out. But to write off the Davidic promises, the promises God made to David, to write those off would be to forget the faithfulness of God. And that's what he's saying. As a little bit more background, God says in Jeremiah 22, verse 24 through 26, this was before, God said, as I live, declares the Lord, through Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, wear the signet ring on my, wear the signet ring on my hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and the mother who bore you into another country where you were not born. There you shall die. God declared to his people that if his leader, who was from the line of David, was as unfaithful as he was, as God's people were unfaithful as they were, he was going to take the ring off and throw it to the Babylonians, throw it away. And that's what happened. They were taken away. His promise, God's promise to Zerubbabel, is that he is a descendant of that previously discarded David kingship, David line. And here he's promising to put that ring back on his hand. God is saying, I have not forgotten you. I am bringing you back. God promises to bless his people and the whole world through the house of David, and those promises still stand. That's what God's declaring here. And that's God's message. He is faithful to his people. God is faithful to David. He's declaring that. God is faithful to Zerubbabel and even to the one who would come through the line of David, the Messiah. We know that Messiah to be Jesus, and therefore this promise matters to you and to me. We see Zerubbabel's contribution when we read Matthew 1, chapter 1, verse 13 through 16. In that section, the Gospel of Matthew traces from Zerubbabel through a series of unknown people to a man named Joseph. the father of Jesus. He is a part of the line. Zerubbabel's faithfulness, Zerubbabel's position was intentional. God's promises would be fulfilled. God is declaring, I'm picking you up, Zerubbabel. You are mine because the promises were mine. Because this whole enterprise is mine and I have a plan. I will be faithful in the future. It's a very interesting history. But our God has not changed. This progression and promise of God in Haggai is actually parallel to God's promise to you. Think through this with me. Like in Haggai's day, God has been faithful to you in the past. I can assure you that God did not abandon you to just figure things out on your own. At some point, God has been has been getting your attention just like he did with the people in Haggai's day. He usually begins by pointing out what is wrong in your life. It's not comfortable, but he points to that. And in your faithfulness to him, he points to those times you've been unfaithful. He did that in Haggai's day. He does that in our lives too. Where have you failed him? God is likely right there. Where have you found life less than satisfying? Maybe he's pointing you to him from that moment. He's there in your past if you just look. But in a larger way, we have something that the people in Haggai did not have. We can look back to God's faithfulness to us in the past through Jesus. 100 years, or just to be safe, 1,000 years ago, none of us knew of Jesus. Just none of us had ever heard of him. None of us were even alive when God came to this earth as Emmanuel, as God with us. Jesus lived this life faithfully and completely in the way God calls us to live. Jesus never rebelled against God's decree for life. He was without sin, but as both God and man, Jesus willingly allowed the ultimate injustice to be done to him. He allowed himself to be crucified and killed and die so that he could offer to exchange his life of perfection for your and my life of faithfulness, your and my life of faithlessness, missed that key part, our faithlessness, almost did it again, and sin. Our life was faithless and sinful. His life was perfect. He offers to exchange those things, to change those out, to trade those. He offers willingly to accept our failure so that we can be given his place before God the Father. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5 emphasizes this idea. Because of God's offer, you can be an heir of God, an heir to the promise of Abraham even before David, and then an heir to the promises of David and more because of Zerubbabel. God was faithful. God is faithful. And I can promise you that God is working in your life right now. For some of us, God has called you and me to himself. We are living a life that tries to be obedient, but which really depends on Jesus' righteousness. Our lives are changed because of God and because of his promise of faithfulness. I'm all scared of that word now. To us through his word. There may be someone who has never heard of that or thought of that or trusted in God's promises. Maybe you have not given over your life to him. Maybe you've never committed faithfully to love God because he first loved you in Jesus. If so, the promises of God here in Haggai are true for you as well. If you trust him, if you are truly changed by that trust and commitment, he promises to be faithful in your life. Do you need to do that today? And if that describes you, I hope that you would come and see me after church or one of the other members of this church, and we would love to talk to you. In Haggai's day, God's promise had promised or promises blessing in the present. And let me warn you that blessing is what you need, and maybe more than what you think you need. But it's not always what you wish for. God knows what will really grow you. And his blessing may be the opposite of health. His blessing in your life may be the opposite of wealth. His blessing may be in growing your dependence on him through struggle. And this is the way of things. God is good. He will work in your life, but his largest concern in your life is to shape you into his image, not your comfort and your ease. Do you see God's working in the past? Do you trust in his working in the present right now? He's there. He's faithful. But finally, God is faithful in the future as well. If you're a follower of Jesus, the relationship that God offers to you and to me is not one that is based on our work for God, but on his work for us in Jesus and on the cross and in the resurrection. God's relationship with you is also not limited by your life here on this earth. It doesn't end when this life ends. This relationship with God is meant to last. God has a plan for you to be with him always. The book of Revelation tells of a time when God will make all things new and right. And if you are his, this new world is one in which you will dwell with God forevermore. It's not just some sort of mystical thing called heaven, but there is a new existence, a remade world in our future. God is faithful. God was faithful. God is faithful. God will be faithful and declares that. This is the gospel message. You don't deserve God, but he makes a way and brings you to himself for all of eternity. You are of infinite value to him. What an awesome promise. God was faithful, is faithful, will be faithful forevermore. I'm going to ask the musicians if they want to begin to make their way up. I don't know how much they have to set up, but while they're doing that, let me ask you just a few questions. One, do you need to simply hear first that God is faithful? Do you need to trust in his faithfulness more in your daily life? Maybe for you it's more about one of these aspects that we've talked about. Do you actually know Jesus? I hope you haven't answered that question. If the answer is no, I hope you will talk to somebody today. Have you offered him your life? Do that today. Second, are you living for Jesus right now in the present? In Haggai's day, the problem was not one of identification. They would have said, we are God's people. I'm not asking if you're a Christian or not, or a member of the church or not, or any of those things. I'm asking you, what do the actions of your life show you to be? Are your actions showing that God is essential and central in your life, or are they showing that someone else is the most important? Maybe yourself. Is there something you need to do to change that? Finally, are you living with hope in the eternity that God has made for you? Are you trusting in his promises and his goodness? In this moment, it is sometimes hard to see God working. God promises in Haggai's day and in our day that he is working. He's going to continue to work and be faithful. Are you trusting in his faithfulness to you? Are you faithful to him? Let me pray for us, and then we'll close. God, we thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for your declarations of faithfulness. I thank you for the example that you've given to us in the book of Haggai. I even thank you for the peace that comes in knowing that even when they were unfaithful, you were faithful, but also you didn't give up on them. You didn't run away from them. You continued to pursue them, and God, you do the same for me. I thank you for that. Pray that you would help me to find those places in my life where I'm not living in light of this. God, help me to be faithful. I can only do it in your power. I pray that each of us would know your power in our lives, that we would be faithful. God, I thank you that you promise to be faithful forevermore. Thank you that you desire to be with us, or us to be with you forevermore. God, I thank you that we can rest in that assurance. Pray that you would speak to our hearts today as you have, and challenge us as we continue to think on these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.